Please open your Bible to Colossians. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. This is one of the wonderful high passages of what we call Christology, studying and understanding the person, the nature, the work of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing one theologian refer to this passage as having Christology that is so high that it would give you a nosebleed. And really, it sets before us just the supremacy and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. So let me read Colossians 1, 15 to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is God's word. We're so thankful for it. Among many good memories from the couple of years Lindsay and I spent in Madagascar is a memory of a day where I took a friend, an African friend, out for a swimming lesson in the sea. His friend couldn't swim and he asked if I could teach him. The Mozambique Channel, just off the northwestern coast of Madagascar, is notorious for its quite strong currents. And I was aware that we were getting into water where there were kind of these unseen currents that could really catch you out if you weren't careful. So I decided to set up a little base on the beach where my flip-flops and towel would be. And the plan was that we would go out into the water and that I would keep looking back every few minutes because there was this sort of cross drift. And if you drifted out of a certain zone, you were getting into a bit of an unknown area and it could be dangerous. So initially this plan worked well. My friend Saeed and I went into the water, and as time went on, inevitably, I got sort of caught up in what we were doing in the swimming lesson. If you've ever taught someone to swim, you'll know you've got to be on it. You can't just leave them for a moment because it won't turn out well. So I got caught up in what we were doing, and some time passed before I looked back to our little base, the point of reference back on the beach. And as I looked up to shore, I couldn't believe that we had drifted about 10 meters away from the place we had initially sought to stay on track with. Our lives as Christians can be a lot like this. When we come to trust in Christ for our salvation, we make Jesus our base, our point of reference through life. We're called in Hebrews 12 to fix our eyes on him. But as we do life in all its busyness, as we go to work or engage with our families or our friends and just go through the day-to-day nature of life, there are strong currents in this world that can pull us away from Jesus without us even knowing. One day, something happens and we remember to look up and we realize we have drifted a long way away from where we once were in our Christian lives and with relation to Christ. I wonder, you here this morning, and if you were honest, you were to say, wow, if I look up and think about my walk with Christ and how central he is to me, if I'm honest, I've probably drifted a little bit. Well, in the text we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the problem of Christian drift. He writes to this church that meets in the fairly cosmopolitan city of Colossae. Colossae in present-day southwestern Turkey. It was a city exposed to a wide variety of religious and philosophical influences, a lot like Belfast. Paul hears a report, probably from Epaphras, who was the founder, the planter of the church in Colossae. Paul hears a report that some Colossian Christians are advocating an approach to Christianity that stands in contrast to the teaching that the Colossians had received from Epaphras and the Apostle Paul. Paul is not at Colossae when he hears this report. Epaphras probably comes to him and says, Paul, what do you hear what's happening at Colossae? There are some people who, it seems they're moving away from the sufficiency of Christ and the gospel that I've preached, that you taught me about Jesus. And they're moving into this new realm where they're thinking of new philosophical ideas. They're allowing human traditions to come in and sort of push Christ out to the point where this old tradition displaces the centrality of the gospel. And Paul, I'm worried about it. And so Paul writes this letter back to the church, urging them in verse after verse after verse to stay close to Christ, because their only hope of satisfaction of their deepest needs is met in Christ alone. Now, the nature and extent of this false teaching at the Colossian church is debated by many, but it's summarized in this term, the Colossian heresy. And we could talk for a long time about what the specific nature of that heresy was, but I think it's best to just look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and see this little summary that Paul gives, this exhortation to help the people not to drift away from Christ, but to fix their eyes on him. Here's what Paul says in Colossians 2, 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So there are new ideas coming in, new philosophies, human traditions based on human things, fear of the spiritual world, that are causing the Colossians to think, okay, well, Christ maybe isn't enough. Yes, he's my Savior. Yes, he's my Lord. But in everyday real life, I need something else. I need to turn to this other spiritual force to help me in life. The people are drifting away from the sufficiency of Christ, and Paul is calling them back in this letter to fixing their eyes on Christ. And I love the way he does this in our passage this morning. He confronts the church at Colossae in this letter with some of the highest Christology in the New Testament. One of the most beautiful pictures of the supremacy and headship of Christ over all things. He literally shoves the glory of Jesus in front of them and says, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for you. Do you really want to move away from this? So that's the outline we're going to follow as we walk through these verses together. Who Jesus is, what he has done. Do you really want to move away from this Jesus? So verses 15 to 20, Paul presents who Jesus is. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? And he does it in two parts. First, in verses 15 to 17, Jesus is presented by Paul as the head, ruler, supreme one of all creation, all created things. He begins with this statement, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the very nature, glory, and character of God have been truly revealed in Jesus Christ. You know, we're only 49 days away from Christmas. One of my favorite passages to meditate on in the Christmas season and outside of it is John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who comes from the Father and who is God, he has made him known. It's as if God is looking, and permit me reverently to use this illustration, it's like God is looking into a mirror, and we are standing behind the left shoulder of God, looking into that mirror, and we see the face of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly we realize there's no glass in the mirror. We are seeing Christ. But in seeing Christ, we're seeing the glory and image of the invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, you see Jesus. When Jesus was walking on this earth and he held children and blessed them, that's what our God is like. He holds the little ones and blesses them. When we see Jesus coming to a leper, an unclean, marginalized person in society, and going over to them and healing them and restoring them, that's what our God is like. When we see Jesus coming to a hopeless widow in Nain, carrying out her dead son, and he raises that dead son to life, bringing joy where there was no joy, that is what our God is like. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul wants us to know this Jesus is God himself. The image, the glory of God. And he goes on to develop that thought further when he says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now it is so sad that Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this very text to use as one of their proof texts to strip Jesus of his glory. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of a Jehovah's Witness turning you to this passage and saying, look, firstborn over all creation. That means he was the first created thing, the greatest created one. And then after God created him, through Jesus, God created all other things. He is the first created one. Now, the Greek text simply has, he is the firstborn of creation. And so we can understand where our Jehovah's Witness people are going with this. This led Arius to conclude in the early 4th century Speaking of the Son of God, he writes, this is in the 300s AD, now an early heresy that becomes the foundation of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. Arius writes, there was a time when he was not. Speaking of the Son, there was a time when he was not. And then God created the Son, and through the Son created all things. And that's what this means, firstborn of all creation. This statement from Arius was the stimulus for the first great council of Nicaea, where the question was out, what is the nature of the Son of God? Arius was pronounced a heretic then, and so was this doctrine of Christ being the first created being through whom all other things were created. To understand this text in the way Jehovah's Witnesses do is a serious mistake. And it misunderstands the way this term firstborn is used elsewhere in the Bible. So let me give you something that might be helpful in your conversations, in your loving conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses who are wrong on this matter. The term firstborn speaks literally in the Bible of the first to come from the womb. The firstborn son, for example, who was considered the head of all the other siblings. And based on this picture of the firstborn who was the head of all the other siblings in the family, a metaphorical usage of this term, firstborn, was used in the Bible. So, for example, in Psalm 89:27, listen to this language. God says of David, the king, I will appoint him to be my firstborn. Now, you know from 1 Samuel that David was not the firstborn. That honor, wasn't it Shammah and the big tall one? And Samuel said, oh, when he saw this big firstborn son, surely God's anointed stands here. And what was that word in 1 Samuel 16? Verse 7, isn't it? Oh, don't look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And then you went to the next son, another strapping man, and another one, and another one, and another one, until we got to the youngest. Wasn't even considered worthy of being in the lineup. And they bring in little David, and he's anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. And here God in Psalm 89 says, I will appoint him to be my firstborn. This is what the Psalm says, that is the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So do you see how this firstborn metaphor, the firstborn, everyone knew what it meant, the sort of preeminent son. And I will appoint David to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. But you and I know that that language is even a little bit high for David. It was pointing to another, a greater son of David who would come, who would be the firstborn over all creation. The preeminent one, the supreme one, the most exalted ruler over all of creation. It doesn't mean Jesus is created. It means he's the ruler of all creation. You tell the Jehovah's Witnesses that when they come into your house. And yes, they're going to tie you up and they're going to twist everything and they're going to leave you tied up in knots wondering, how do they make it say this? But you stand your ground. You help them to see their error. This term, firstborn of all creation, is a glorious term. It means he rules and reigns as the most exalted king of all the earth. In verses 16 to 17 then, Paul now builds on his argument and gives reasons for why he can make such high claims of Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How can you say that, Paul? Verse 16, for Here's how I can say that. Because in him, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and are for him. Now, the in him is hard to understand, but we're helped by the second part of the verse. All things were created through him and for him. What this in him, all things were created in him, is teaching is that Jesus is the mediator of all created things being brought into existence by the Father. The Father created, but he did it in such a way that it vitally flowed from within Christ's very nature and being. The Father created somehow by means of the Son. So Christ was so engaged in the work of creation and was essential to it, so that we can say nothing in creation was brought into existence independent from Christ. So the Father is creating. He is somehow bringing all of this creative energy and glory and power through the Son, so that the Father and Son are totally together in bringing everything into existence. So we can say in the same breath, the Father created all things and the Son created all things. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, in him, in Christ, mediated through Christ, came all creation. So that you can't even separate the creative energy and work of the Father and the creative energy and work of the Son. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. A divine being in the beginning, distinct from God, and yet he is divine. A divine being in the beginning who is with the Father, who is divine in himself, and through them, the Father and the Son, all things were made that have been made. Paul is wanting to help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. He has created with his Father all things. And it is because of this, the great God who was in the beginning, who brought everything into existence out of nothing. Because Jesus and the Father did this, they are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who was brooding there in Genesis 1, bringing order to the chaos. They are the exalted ones. They have brought all things into existence. That's why he can say the Son is the first over all of this, the King of creation. The scope of this creation in Christ is comprehensive. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible things. Isn't it interesting to note God created invisible things? Thrones, rulers, powers. I think this is unpacking the invisible things. Spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Angelic forces of evil. Four terms, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, were used in Jewish literature at the time and elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of such beings. Created invisible things. In Madagascar, I saw a number of people who were afraid of this realm of spiritual things. I saw them, people do various things to try to deal with this fear of these unseen forces that could influence their lives for good or evil. And because of the need to get these forces on their side, they would do all manner of different things. And yet it would never take the fear away. What those people in Madagascar and what the people at Colossae needed to know as they were drifting away from the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, the ruler of that realm, they needed to be reminded there is one who rules over not just the visible created things, but over all the invisible created things. And that person is Jesus Christ. And then I just love how Paul adds, all things were created through him and for him. Isn't that brilliant? Satan is a created being, created ultimately to serve the glory of Jesus Christ. That whole realm of fallen angels, all things have been created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and they all exist to, in some way, serve his glory. And in the end, all will see that everything was serving the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. All the narratives that seem so messed up in the news, all the evil in this world, one day we will see how a sovereign God in all of it was working out his good purposes for his glory in the world. As it was said at the end of Genesis, right off the back of the Joseph narrative, Joseph's words of his brother's evil in taking him and selling him into slavery, in his going to prison, and all the trouble he faced there in Egypt, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." God, in his sovereignty, catching up even the evil of the brothers, all of what was going on there, meaning it ultimately to accomplish his good purposes in his world. So, what I want to look up and ask you, in light of this text and this presentation from Paul, this is the glory of Jesus. I want to ask you, is this the Jesus that you know and worship? Do you know Jesus in this way? Are you worshiping him for who he is? Have you fixed your eyes on Jesus, or have you in some way lost sight of this glorious Christ? A.W. Tozer has said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." Are you entertaining lower thoughts of Jesus Christ than he deserves? Or do you have high thoughts of Christ? Glorious thoughts of the mighty and powerful King of all creation. And do you then worship him for his glory? Or do you just wake up in the morning, get caught up in the busyness of your day, and run out as if he means nothing? Have you drifted away from this Jesus? Well, Paul moves on now to give the second part of this answer to who Jesus is, or the second part of who is Jesus. And he says he's not just the head of the original creation, but he's the head of the new creation. And this is glorious when you see what's going on here. Paul expands what he's been speaking of and says he is the beginning. And he describes that beginning in terms of Christ being the firstborn from the dead. He's presented Jesus in verse 18 as the head of the body, the church. A new beginning. Firstborn language again now, but firstborn from the dead. And let's just think of this term, this phrase, the beginning. He is the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This was the beginning of the original creation that Paul's been speaking of. But now in Colossians 1:18, he's speaking of a different kind of beginning. And that's something new. That new beginning is explained in this phrase, he is the firstborn from among the dead. That's how he's a new beginning, by nature of being the firstborn from among the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, all of the original creation was subjected to frustration because of the fall. The first Adam, the first created man, brought death for us all when he rejected God's rule over him. But Jesus, the second Adam, the new head of humanity, he broke the grip that death had on humanity and on all creation by means of his death and resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first to emerge alive out of the womb of death. Think of that language. The first to emerge out of the womb of death. And is truly the pioneer of a new resurrection, new creation, people, and existence. He is the first of a whole new resurrection community that will come into the fullness of its glory when Christ returns again. And at that time we will see not just the renewal of human beings, but the renewal of the whole created order that was subjected to frustration. That's how Jesus is the beginning. He was there at the beginning, bringing all of original creation into being. And he is the beginning of the new creation, the renewed humanity, the renewal of all things. He's the first to emerge from the death of the fall as the true resurrected man who is God. The first fruits from among the dead. And Paul wants us to see he's not just the king of creation, he's the king of the new creation. And that's why he says he is the head of the body, the church, because the church is the newborn, the new resurrection community expressed here on earth. Jesus is the head of the church. We must never forget that. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Why? So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Supremacy over the original creation, supremacy over the new creation. He is first. He is God. He is glorious. And we should be praising him with all our hearts. Wake up your soul and praise the living Christ. I'm telling myself at the moment, as I read through the Psalms, I'm in Psalm the 80s. It's in 87 this morning, that lovely Psalm. He'll write on the register of his peoples, this one was born in Zion. And they will sing, all my fountains are in you. But Psalm 85, great Psalm of revival. The psalmist reflects on what God has done in restoring the people in the past. And then he says, oh, won't you revive us again so that your people may rejoice and be glad in you. Oh, that the Lord would wake us up again to the glory of Jesus Christ. So I've been praying in my quiet time in these mornings. And what I do often is I'll pace around my room when I really get animated in prayer. I'll be saying, Lord, I feel like my soul is asleep to you this morning, and I know this is glorious, and for some reason it's as if I'm asleep. Wake up my soul, Lord, that I would praise you. Because that's the prayer of the psalmists. When they say, bless the Lord in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. They're saying, myself, praise him as you should. I fear we have drifted into a place where it would feel almost inappropriate to praise God in that way. Now, this is reflective of my personality, the way I praise God in my own space. I know that. Not everyone has to do that the way I do that. This is about a tone, though, in your heart. This is about a heart's hunger for God. This is about seeing Christ and your soul being just stirred. And however you will appropriately praise Him, praise Him. This is what drove the old hymn writers. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Love that hymn. The writer, now this is just sort of like in the, what it was, when was that written? Someone might know, the 18th century perhaps? You know, you associate that time with a kind of sobriety and a sort of dourness. And the writer's just there with his pen. If only I had a thousand tongues, it wouldn't even be enough to praise my great Redeemer. I love that line then. What is it? Hear Him, the deaf, and see Him blind, and leap ye lame for joy. And leap ye lame for joy. It's wonderful. This should be the heartbeat of this church, a vibrant praising of the glory of Christ. It's what our culture desperately needs to see. Now, as we read then on forward into verse 21, Paul now moves on from who this Jesus is to what He has done for you. And I'll be brief now as I move through this. Paul proceeds to walk the Colossians through a little testimony of their own experience of this glorious Christ. It's lovely when you see in the Greek text that the opening words of verse 21 are just the words, "and you." So he just presents them with the glory of Jesus, the firstborn over the original creation, the firstborn of new creation. And now he turns to look at the Colossians and says, "Right now, you. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Think of the language we have in the New Testament to reflect this reality. Once you were dead in transgressions and sins. Once you were without hope and without God in the world. And in verse 22, "but now." And you once were here, totally separated from all of this glory. But now, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Once you were far away, but now reconciled. Once you were blighted with sin, like acne all over you, condemned as guilty, but now through Christ's death, we who trust in Him are without blemish and free from accusation. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those Dove adverts where they splash this face wash over them that magically seems to make them without blemish. They fail to add that all of it's probably been airbrushed and computerized and everything, but the whole thing is the goal of being without blemish, pure, perfect. And we in sin were pockmarked all over, and in Christ we're healed without blemish. Then Paul drops in this massive conditional clause in verse 23, "if." It's all here for you if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move, drift away from the hope held out in the gospel. Now this condition is a real one, and it's important before we hop on our reformed Calvinistic high horse that we don't rob this phrase of its rhetorical weight. Jesus Christ, everything that He is, everything He's done for you, it's all here for you if you'll continue in the faith and don't drift away and don't move away from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul wants to warn the Colossians, if you move away from your allegiance to Jesus, you can have no confidence that everything he is and everything he done is there for you. Does God not preserve those he truly saves to the end? Yes, he does. I believe that with all my heart. The doctrine of eternal security of the believer is so precious to me. It helps me to sleep in peace tonight and to wake up full of hope tomorrow morning. But the Bible calls believers still to persevere. We have a responsibility to persevere, to fix our eyes on Christ, to make sure we don't drift away. And it is our perseverance that will prove that our faith is genuine. Paul is saying to the people in Colossae, all the currents, this philosophy, these human traditions, they're all pulling you away from Christ. He is first. He's glorious. He's the one who can bring you true peace with God. Do you really want to drift away from this Christ? And let me ask where we are this morning. If you were to enter that swimming metaphor I opened with and to think of your life and the currents that are pulling you all over the place, and maybe for a while you haven't looked up, if you were to look up this morning and Christ is your point of reference, where are you in relation to him? Would you say, I'm right on track? I'm thankful to God that I look up and yes, Jesus is right there. Or would you say, well, do you know what, I've drifted actually, and I'm over here, and this morning's been a real reminder to me to get my eyes back on Christ. Or maybe if you're honest, you would actually come right off the stage and go way over there and say, Steve, if I'm being honest, I don't remember the last time I looked up. I'm far from Christ. I pray that this vision of Christ this morning will have encouraged and helped you to look up again and to go back to Christ. How do we do that? First, you've got to confess the reality of where you are to God and to someone else. I encourage you to do that. Be real. Don't pretend. As long as you're pretending, there's power in the pretend game that will keep you from Christ. Number two, do what Paul is doing in this. He's saying, the way to deal with drift is to help people see the glory of Jesus again. So I would encourage you, if you haven't been reading your Bible for a while, get into a gospel and look at Jesus again. Get to know him again. Read through the Gospel of Mark or John and just relish and enjoy the Christ there. Thirdly, think of what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection for you. Think on it. Ponder it, because that's again Paul's second strategy here. Show them the glory of Christ. Help them to remember what Christ has done for them. And fourthly, pray for a personal revival. If you have drifted this morning, come back to Christ. For all true peace and rest and joy is found in him. I think that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Through his word, that is what he's saying to us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I have felt a certain sense of urgency in my own tone this morning. And so I pray that you would help us all to see afresh this morning who Jesus is, and to give him the central place in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.